one of the, it may be the heart of the book of Jeremiah in many ways. It is a series of prophecies and words that Jeremiah received from the Lord. They are a collection of things that he said over a period of time. They are arranged in an order that makes it almost a complete book within the book. In fact, Jeremiah 30 through 33 is sometimes, by biblical scholars, called the book of consolation or the book of comfort, because in the midst of God's condemnation of Judah for her sins in Jerusalem, all the way through the book of Jeremiah, we have prophecies of God's restoration of Israel, or of Judah to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of a king, a son of David, or David himself is the way it's often put, representing a son of David, to restore the land. So they're going into captivity for their sins. They're going to stay for 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and then God promises to bring them back to the land. And when they come back to the land in Jerusalem and Judah, there are many blessings that God promises to bring to them. And so this book of consolation is drawing together those prophecies that especially speak of God returning them from captivity and reestablishing them in the land, and the things that are going to occur at that time. Now, I believe it's a very important section of all the prophets, because this passage contains the only Old Testament reference by name to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this passage, which is talking about being restored from captivity to the land, certain things are going to happen. And one of them is the establishment of the new covenant. And there are many questions about that. And that's what I did most of my work in seminary in terms of my dissertation, is looking at how this new covenant passage in this book is used in the New Testament to explain its fulfillment. We look to the New Testament to determine with authority what the Old Testament prophecies meant. When you study the Old Testament prophecies in their immediate context, you have to deal with the historical situation, who is speaking, who is being spoken to, what God is doing in the Old Testament, particularly among the nations of Israel and Judah. But when we look into the New Testament and we see how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament so many times, this was the Bible of the apostles, the Old Testament of Christ and the apostles. And they understood the Old Testament in a certain way. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you read the New Testament and you see how the New Testament interprets Old Testament context, texts and prophecies, that's where you have to say, as a Christian, this is the authoritative meaning of the Old Testament. Are you following me in what I'm saying here? The New Testament interprets how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. And so this principle I'm telling you right now is the difference, as far as I'm concerned, between we Reformed Baptists and every other group. I believe after studying the principles of interpretation of the various different theologies in America and particularly, that the basic error of them that leads to their particular theologies is a misunderstanding of that principle, that the New Testament is the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. And if we had time, and this is work that I did again a long time ago, but if we had time, we would look at it and we would see that what we call dispensationalists, they misinterpret the New Covenant passage. And it leads them to have a reduced view of the law of God in the Christian life. It produced the carnal Christian doctrine out of dispensationalism, where we have people that profess to believe in Christ but do not walk according to his commandments and feel safe that they're going to heaven. And that has dominated the 20th century. And then we have other groups, particularly those that are in a Presbyterian background, that not only have believe in infant baptism as the foundational sacrament of the Christian church, but the reason they have believed in infant baptism is because they have not applied the principle that the New Testament is the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. See, our Presbyterian brethren say, well, Abraham circumcised his children, so we as children of Abraham can baptize our children. The problem with that is the New Testament doesn't teach that. What it teaches is that circumcision is fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the regeneration of the heart, which is called the circumcision of the heart. But if you misinterpret and let the Old Testament dominate how you interpret baptism in the New Testament, you'll be an infant baptizer. And not only that, but you will interpret the Old Testament prophecies to Israel about being the God of Israel and their children and apply that to the New Testament believer, giving them false comfort that all of their children, if they baptize them and raise them right in the Lord, will become Christians. That's not true. And so the covenant child concept that comes from the Old Testament and is placed on the New Testament without letting the New Testament determine the final interpretation of what is a child of, who is a child of God, has resulted in infant baptism by the Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and the Methodists. And we as Baptists stand out different from all of those because we believe the New Testament's the final interpreter of the Old Testament and what it meant. And then you have other groups that are involved in the political world today and believe that it's the role of the church to bring the law of God of Moses, and it's the purpose of the church to be involved in bringing the government of the United States or of the king in Britain, if you live there, under all of the Old Testament case laws of the punishments for sin that were performed under the Sinai covenant. And that if you as a Christian and a church are not involved in trying to make the government implement these kinds of laws, you're sinning against the new covenant. And what they've done there is they have not sufficiently accepted the New Testament as the final interpreter of the Old Testament laws and whether or not it's the mission of the church to do that or even the mission of the Christian to do that. So what we're looking at here in this passage, and there are many other things, you know, the family life that was originally under the patriarchs, then became a certain way under the Sinai covenant, where the priest and the leaders became those that teach the family. And then under the New Testament, how does all that work in fulfillment in terms of the responsibilities of the family? And so if you don't let the New Testament be the final interpreter of the Old Testament, you can be led off into a very wrong theology of of salvation, of sanctification, and of the doctrine of the church and the very mission of the church. Now, I'm not bragging, but we Baptists have been more consistent in applying that principle than any other group. And that is why I have a burden to see Reformed Baptist churches started all over the United States. And churches reformed by the Reformed and Baptist faith, because these other groups, as much as we love them as brothers and sisters in Christ, are not teaching accurately the Word of God as to what is the Christian life and the mission of the church. And you may say, well, that's a bold statement and a condemnatory statement. It's not condemning. I believe that Baptists owe a great deal to our Presbyterian brothers and forefathers. In fact, we have more in common with our Presbyterian forefathers than we do with most Presbyterians today. We have learned from them, and they have respected us. John Owen and John Bunyan were close friends way back there because they had the same gospel. They had the same burden and mission of the church. They had the same principles of interpreting the Old Testament as fulfilled in the New Testament. But what people don't understand today is the different groups we have where Christians are splintering over this, splintering over that. New denominations pop up. You know, the issue of the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the issue of elders in the church and the higher life movement and antinomianism against God's law. All these different movements are rooted in an error in how to interpret Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and its fulfillment in the New Testament scriptures. So does that make this study important enough for you? My whole life has been built on this study. What Kelly and I were talking last night, what mystifies us is how few of our Presbyterian brothers seriously study that passage and let it form their theology. But even worse, how few of our Baptist brothers do. It's largely an ignored passage, but think about it just for a minute. The only Old Testament passage that defines and describes the new covenant, Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood at the Last Supper," sounds to me like we should understand what it means and build our lives upon it, doesn't it to you? But, you know, if you have presuppositions of what your theology, what you want your theology to be, then you will develop a theology that emphasizes the wrong passages and ignores the right passages. Jesus said, "If any man is willing, he will know of the doctrine if it is of God." And what he was saying there to the teachers, the Pharisees that he was speaking to in John 7:17, was, you know, you don't trust my words because you're unwilling. That it's a heart problem. If you're really willing to do the will of God and to know the will of God, you will find the truth, is what he's saying there. But if you're not willing, you won't. And that's more at the root of our problems today than what people say, well, that's your interpretation. No, it's not that. The Bible is not that hard to understand in what it teaches. And I say that in the sense that I know there's a zillion different interpretations, but our forefathers were in much more agreement than the 20th century Christians. Anglicans, Baptist, Presbyterians, Congregationalists in the 1700s and 1800s recognized their unity in understanding the Bible than based upon the principles of interpretation far better than the 20th century. And the main culprit is that the 20th century church has not consistently applied this principle that the New Testament must interpret finally what the Old Testament meant and means. So let's look at this passage, Jeremiah 30. And to do this whole passage this morning, I'm going to have to rush and skip over some things. But the reason we call it the Book of Consolation is because it begins and it ends with a similar thing, with the same thing. And so in Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the first three verses say, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I've spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now that's the theme of these four chapters. And I want to point out a couple of things before we go on, and that is the word restore means usually to come to or to raise up. It means to bring them back. And the word in the New American Standard for fortunes is really captivity. And I don't like the translation fortunes. It has the idea that when God brings Israel back, they are going to be rich and famous. They're going to have fortunes. And then the question arises, well, they didn't have fortunes. So how is it that God kept his word? Well, the word is captivity. It means blessing. To bring them back from captivity, to restore the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. So that's the introduction to this section. But let's go to chapter 33. And what we find in the closing words of chapter 33 is an expansion of those first three words, where God will restore the captivity of Israel and Judah to the land. Well, okay, how's that going to happen and what does it mean? And remember, where's Israel when Jeremiah wrote? And Jeremiah wrote this right before Jerusalem fell. That's pretty, in the days of Zedekiah, and probably 587, 588 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. So this is a year or two, the context here is a year or two probably before the destruction of Jerusalem. But where's Israel, the northern kingdom, during all this time?
I'm sorry?
No. I'm sorry? They were dispersed through all over the place. In Assyria, Egypt, they were dispersed to the nations. God judged them in 722 B.C. and scattered them through all the nations. Now there were some people that were from what was the northern kingdom of Israel who lived up in that part that were taken to captivity in Babylon too. But the point that we're making here is when God says, I'll restore Israel and Judah, to the Jew, that meant that somehow God was going to not only restore Judah, where Jerusalem was, but also he was going to somehow restore all of those Jews that had been scattered for 140 years in all the nations, in their minds. So here's the last part of Jeremiah 33, verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That's Jerusalem. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this calamity on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. And fields shall be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their captivity, declares the Lord. So do you see the connection there between the introduction in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, and the conclusion of this one passage called the Book of Consolation? Yes, Debbie?
You said chapter 33, so people didn't know where you were.
Oh.
It was 32.
I meant 32. Well, no. No, but chapter 33 comes next, so I'm close. All right. But anyway, what we have here, interspersed throughout this book, is God's promise. So let's go to chapter 33. Thanks to Debbie, I appreciate that. And see the conclusion again of the same thing, verses 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant also may be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers, and the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be, as the host of the heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. So I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their captivity and will have mercy upon them. But you can see, even though I direct you to the wrong passage, all through this book, the theme is that when Jeremiah prophesied it, Jerusalem and Judah was about to fall. They were going to be taken by the Babylonian army into captivity for 70 years as punishment for breaking the Sinai covenant. And that is for refusing to live as a people under the Ten Commandments and under the laws of sacrifice and worship that God had given them, and as well as the civil laws that had to do with theft and lying and cheating. God brought them to punishment as a nation for breaking the Sinai covenant and put them, and is about to put them here into the land of Babylon for 70 years. But before they go, over and over, God promises something, and that is, even though he has scattered Israel to the nations before, even though Jerusalem and Judah are going into captivity for 70 years, he is going to have mercy. And he is going to bring them back to the land and to Jerusalem. And when he does that, some things are going to happen. And some of those things include the raising up of David to be king, and never to have not have a descendant of David on the throne of Israel forever. An everlasting covenant is going to be established. And this covenant is going to be, let's go back to Jeremiah 32. I meant 32 this time. But after, in verses 38 or 37 through 40, what is the distinctive thing about this everlasting covenant that God will establish with them after they come back from captivity? What are the distinguishing difference between it and the Sinai covenant? Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40. I'm sorry, Barry.
I said one thing was he promised to keep them because he wouldn't let them depart from him.
He would not let them depart from it. What's the difference between that everlasting covenant and the Sinai covenant?
It can't be broken.
It cannot be broken because God will not let them turn away from him. In other words, this everlasting covenant is going to be absolutely successful in the heart of every one of its members, that God will give them a heart in which they will not turn away from him as they did under the Sinai covenant. Now, under the Sinai covenant, what we have is God establishing his covenant with Israel as the descendants of Abraham. And he established the covenant with them as a physical nation to rule themselves as a nation and to establish the worship of God for them as a nation. And he called each of them to not only circumcise their flesh, but to circumcise their hearts. But you didn't have to have a circumcised heart, a heart where the flesh or self-will is cut off, to be a part of the Sinai covenant. But God constantly exhorted the people, you know, harden not your hearts, circumcise your hearts. And he promises that a day is coming in which he will circumcise their hearts. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I am going to get to the passage we're looking at today, but the end of Deuteronomy is very prophetic, because basically God tells them through Moses what's going to happen. They're going to go into the promised land, and because of their hardness of heart, they're going to turn away from God. And God is going to send nations to punish them for their sins. And he is going to also bring them back. He's not going to completely destroy them for their sins. He's going to bring them back and do something new for them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, which I'll be using in the sermon this morning, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, when we continue after judgment and restoration is promised in Deuteronomy 30, so listen to what he says in the first six verses. So it shall become, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So he's prophesied this in the previous two chapters, that they're going to break the covenant. They're going to be scattered to the nations in God's judgment. So when God has done this, and you call his words to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will, what? Restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, listen, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Isn't that beautiful? So what is a circumcised heart? Anthony? It's a regenerate heart, and what does it look like? I'm sorry? It's pure, but what's the...
It loves God
with all its heart. I'm sorry? Willing to submit to God, it loves God. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Since the fall of Adam, who rejected love to God and love to his neighbor, God has promised to send his son into this world to bring forth a people who love God again. That's the simplicity of the whole Bible. And when you understand that, you begin to understand God's plan in history as he's worked through the various times of history to bring forth judgment on Israel, the promises of what will happen after captivity. An everlasting covenant will be established with them. They'll be brought back to Jerusalem. David will become their king, and they will have a circumcised heart that will not turn away from the Lord. Something new is going to happen after captivity that has not happened before. Now, along the way, there are people like Noah and people like Abraham and Moses, David, that loved God and had circumcised hearts. But that was not the characteristic of the whole people of God. It was individuals who trusted in God by faith that he would bring forth a child to redeem them. The promise of Genesis 3:15. But now, something new is going to happen that never happened before in history. A whole people will have hearts that are circumcised by God and changed. The fear of God will be put in their heart so that they will not turn away from him, and that they will, the characteristic of their life will be that they love God with all their heart and they seek to love their neighbor as themselves. So the idea here is that God will bring forth a regenerate people after captivity, a regenerate nation. Okay, let's turn back to Jeremiah 30 again, or 31. And we have, I hope you see that so far, that this was the expectation of the prophets. Now, when the people proclaimed Jesus king and wanted to take him away to Jerusalem in John 6 to make him king, was it because he came to establish a nation in which all of their hearts were circumcised and they would love God with all their heart? Does anybody remember that passage? Why did they want to make him king? I'm sorry? Debbie? He'd fed 5,000 on the hillside and say, hey, we need a king like this. Their heart was not into loving God with all their heart. They were not trying to establish a kingdom with him as king where everyone loves God and everyone lives according to God's commandments. And that's what happened. When Jesus came, he was preaching the kingdom of God, and he made it clear why he came. He told them that God, that the children of Abraham listened to him, the real children of Abraham, and that he came to establish a church in which people are born again to love God and to live for his glory. But they rejected him because that's not the concept of kingship they wanted. they misunderstood these Old Testament passages to be. Misunderstood is a good word, but I guess more they said, oh boy, we're going back from captivity and God's going to restore our fortunes again. And we're going to be a greater nation. The problem is they didn't understand what a greater nation was. That it would be a greater nation to have a heart change than a big house. And so this is in the background of these four chapters, the book of comfort, that God is prophesying what he's going to do after captivity. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31, and we have to, again, skip over a whole lot, and I encourage you to go back and read these four chapters in one setting and see the concepts that are being placed here. In verse 23 of Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak his word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their captivity. Okay, so what is being talked about here is about the return or restoration from Babylon and captivity back to Jerusalem. And this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And all and Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So this all has been a prophecy of God bringing Israel back from captivity to the land, and the blessings that's going to come in that day. Now verse 27 continues, behold, days are coming. And that's an important phrase. Behold, days are coming. Okay? Declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. That means he's going to prosper Israel and Judah with people and their blessings upon them in their beast. And it will come about that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Now, if you were a Jewish person listening to this prophecy, what would you think that means?
Materialism.
That we're going into captivity for 70 years. 70 years isn't that much to pay for all the sins we've committed, and then we're going to get out of this and be fine. Verse 29. In those days, what days? The days that are coming when God watches over them to build and to plant, like he's a house builder and a farmer of Israel. The fathers, in those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, what in the world does that mean? No longer will God deal with Israel as a nation. That when their father sins, their children also participate in the punishment. No longer will they say with bitterness, our fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But rather, each will die for his own sins. This is a change in the way God is going to deal with his people. Behold, days are coming. What days? Verse 27. Verse 29, in those days, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase New Covenant is used. And it is a passage in which Jeremiah is defining for Israel, about to go into captivity, what the new covenant is like, which God will establish with them when they come back from captivity. So let's look and see what it says in verse 31 through 34. First of all, who is the new covenant made with in verse 31? Somebody? Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Where's the house of Israel? There is no house of Israel. There's only the house of Judah. So just to hear this prophecy means, whoa, God is going to do something with all of these scattered people among the nations now. And we're going to be rejoined again. Remember what Ezekiel 37 says? The two sticks will be brought together into one stick. And so he says, days are coming, new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And this is where our Lord gets the phrase, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now the word make, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, is misleading to the English reader. It doesn't mean that God is simply going to decide to say, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. The word is cut. I'm going to cut a new covenant with you. And it's the same word that's used when God cut a covenant with Abraham and he had to pass through the sacrifice. It means the shedding of blood. I will cut a new covenant. A sacrifice has to be made to establish a covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. This covenant has the forgiveness of sins. There has to be shed blood to establish it. The blood of bulls and goats will not work, Hebrews 10 says. There has to be another blood shed. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, verse 32 uses a contrast. And it's like, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones does this in his preaching so much. If you ask Dr. Lloyd-Jones, or go read one of his sermons, you may say, he may say, well, okay, what is a covenant? And the first thing he'll say, well, this is what a covenant is not. And he's trying to eliminate any false ideas of what a covenant is, or whatever subject he's dealing with. And then he'll say, this is what it means. God is doing the same in verse 32. What is the new covenant not? In verse 32, anybody?
It's not like the Sinai covenant.
It's not like the Sinai covenant. He is clearly saying that they broke the Sinai covenant, and the new covenant is not like the Sinai covenant. Now, this is important for you. All of the prosperity gospel is based upon the Sinai covenant promises applied to the Christian, where God promises, if you will obey me, I'll prosper you in the land and you'll become rich in everything. God has not promised that to Christians. He promised it to Israel as a nation, that if they obeyed the Lord, they would prosper among the nations, their enemies would be defeated, that out of their personal righteousness, God would supernaturally protect them and make them prosperous in their land. That is not what the new covenant is. But these charismatic and prosperity preachers on TV, you'll notice and listen to what they say, they'll take quotations out of the Old Testament that are from the Sinai covenant, and they'll apply it to Christians. Say, see here, God says if you obey him, you'll prosper. Just send me the money. Somebody's prospering. And I'm not being too harsh with this. This is a fact. This is what they do. It's a false theology. And then they throw the name of Jesus in there just to convince Christians that they're Christian. But they're giving false teachings and they're destroying lives by doing this and taking the eyes of people off of Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness and putting it back on the worldliness and materialism that people desire. It's a false gospel. Well, the Sinai covenant was broken. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And that's why God said, I divorce you. God divorced Israel for her adulteries. And so the Sinai covenant was broken, and the new covenant's not like it. So, what is the new covenant like in verse 33 and 34? He says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So what is the covenant in 33 and 34? Just anybody. I will write my law, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So that's one blessing. What's a second blessing? I can't hear. I can't distinguish is my better word. Somebody. They'll all know the Lord. There's no reason to teach people in the new covenant know the Lord, because they will all know him. You could be in the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant and not know the Lord. In fact, you can look up the word know and you'll find it said they did not know the Lord. He did not know the Lord. In the new covenant, every single member of that covenant knows the Lord. And God promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's the covenant promise that God made through the other covenants. In the Sinai covenant, he said, if you'll obey me, and if you'll keep my commandments, I'll be your God and you shall be my people. They didn't, and God rejected them. In the new covenant, God will put the law in their mind and write it on their hearts so that they will not turn away from him. And he will be their God and they shall be his people. Verse 34. Not only not teach a man to know the Lord, all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now, what does that mean? Somebody. He's defining. He's not just describing. He's saying, this is the new covenant. Do you understand? There's a difference. People will say, well, these are some blessings of the new covenant that are available to people. No, this is the new covenant. I will put my law in their mind. I will write it on their heart. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. What does that mean, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them?
Doesn't depend on individual attributes.
I'm sorry?
Does not depend on individual attributes. It's not of man, it's of God.
Okay, but that's true. But let me ask it this way. Will there be, Barry?
I was just going to tell on my side, it didn't matter whether you were a priest or whatever in religion, then God is the one who saved you.
Amen. All in the covenant are God's. Right. Is there anybody that is so far that's in the new covenant that does not know the Lord? Is there anybody so far in the new covenant that does not have the law put in their mind or written on their heart? No. And not only that, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Is there anybody in the covenant that does not have the forgiveness of sins? No. Now this is the difference between we Baptists and every denomination. The Roman Catholics do not teach the new covenant like we've just sat here and agreed with. That the covenant itself is not like the Sinai covenant, but the covenant means that every person in it knows the Lord Every person has the law written on the heart, and every person has the forgiveness of sins. The Catholics don't believe that. When you're baptized, you're in the new covenant, and you go to heaven through baptism. Now, if you come of age and you start sinning and you go to the sacraments, you can get forgiveness of sins through the sacraments. And if you keep that up, you'll have enough grace one day to go to heaven. But that's why when you go to a Catholic funeral, the priest will, one of his opening statements will say, this person was saved through baptism. The Presbyterian, our brothers, believe that you can be a member of the new covenant and not have the forgiveness of sins, know the Lord and have the law written on the heart. When you baptize your child, they are being introduced into the covenant of grace. And therefore, you raise your child not as an unbeliever, but as a Christian. Because they believe the new covenant means believers and their children. We believe the new covenant means believers, period. The regenerate. And so when you raise your child, and I've had Presbyterian pastors, friends, tell me this, don't evangelize my child. Don't tell them they need the Lord. They are Christians. They are in the new covenant. And this is called the covenant child concept. Now let me ask you a question. If a child is raised from the cradle all the way through to adulthood, and they are told that they're in the new covenant, that they are Christians and in the covenant, what is going to happen to that child's soul? Well, to be fair, many of our Presbyterian brothers evangelize their children. And that would be the Banner of Truth Presbyterians. I'm going to speak at Banner of Truth in May. And the Banner of Truth Presbyterians would evangelize their children. But in the 20th century, many Presbyterians today in the PCA, which is my former denomination, teach the parents, do not evangelize your children. Tell them to pray as Christians. Tell them that they are in the covenant. And they are raised up in what is known as, I was a covenant child. And if you say, well, tell me your testimony, how you saw you were a sinner and you saw Christ's atonement and you repented and believed in him, they'll say, well, I was raised in the church. I was a covenant child. I've always been a Christian. This is how so many have been deceived and never fallen on their knees before Christ. They believe the doctrines. They live an upright life because they've been disciplined and taught to do that. But you don't socialize someone into becoming a Christian. The new covenant does not admit the children of believers because they are of their genetic makeup. It is only a regenerate covenant. Now turn with me to Hebrews. I've got to stop and just let you know where it is. Hebrews chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews is like Jeremiah 30 through 33 in that this is a whole section in the middle of Hebrews to be read together. And it begins with the new covenant. Verse 7 for Hebrews 8, 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming. And this is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, quoted to the Hebrew Christians that this is the covenant they're under now. Not the Sinai covenant, but the new covenant. And it says that God will remember their sins no more. They'll all know God, every one of them, and the law will be written on their hearts. And then chapters 9 and 10 explain how Jesus cut that covenant with his blood, that he was the mediator that gave up his life. And then chapter 10, having proved that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Who is us? The writer, when he says us, he has to include himself. That's, I believe, Paul. And the Hebrew Christians. The Holy Spirit says to us Christians, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. You see, he's saying Jesus fulfilled the new covenant. He established it in his blood. He's made it effective. And if you're a Christian, you're in the new covenant. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. That's the holy of holies. By a new and living way, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. You see, the whole blessing of salvation for the Christian is a fulfillment of the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. And the New Testament explains that the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ when he shed his blood. And it even reiterates that the blessings of the new covenant still apply to the Christian. And we don't have time, so I'm just going to say it. I will put my laws in their mind is the Ten Commandments. I will write them on their hearts is the Ten Commandments. They are the only laws that God himself wrote with his own finger. They are the only laws that were put in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of morality for the Christian. And when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he was telling you to be a new covenant Christian. This is why the law of God and the gospel have to be understood for you to live a faithful Christian life. And anyone that's not teaching that to you is not a faithful teacher of God's word, and is not a church you need to put yourself under. Because you can't grow as a Christian and live as a new covenant Christian like Jesus wants you to if the church and the teacher don't understand the new covenant. It's that simple. Now, again, I love my Presbyterian brethren, but some of them have moved away from the gospel that they once preached to their children and have traded it in for a new interpretation of the new covenant that comes just from being a part of the family. And that's not what the new covenant is. And that's why in history, Presbyterian denominations have risen up through splitting away from liberalism and then declined spiritually and have to reconstitute themselves. There's already a movement to make a new denomination out of the PCA. I'm thankful for the PCA. I was a part of forming it. But it is already declining due to the covenant child concept being believed across it. And what's going to happen is a new denomination is going to arise saying, you know what? These people aren't born again. They need to be born again. And that's what's happened through all of history. And I'm not coming down on them. I'm trying to say to you, our Reformed Baptist theology is unique among the denominations because it is the one that most consistently takes the New Testament to interpret for us what is the new covenant today. And that's why we need to stay to it so we can build churches that love God with all their heart, love their neighbor as themselves, where people are taught to respect God's law, they have the comfort of the forgiveness of sins and knowing God, and they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to make all things new. There's so many implications of this. I'm sorry I'm so late. Can't help it. It's such a wonderful passage. And I encourage you to make it a life study. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you fulfilled the new covenant in your coming and through your shed blood, through your resurrection from the dead, and that even now you are ministering according to the new covenant in heaven as our great high priest, that all who enter into your covenant by faith and repentance, who are born again, who love you, have all the many and precious promises that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you've given us a heart that will not turn away from you, and that you are now preparing for us a place where we shall see your face and live ever before you. Help us to be thankful for your blood and righteousness, which established a covenant that sinners can enter and be safe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.